One of the things that we, for some reason or other, we don't talk about much is the second coming. And so I'm going to just take a little scripture journey here on some of the words of Christ and some of the words of Paul and some of the things we encounter. And one of the reasons I'm doing this, I think I told you last week, I was sitting at the table. I don't know if that was Saturday night. I think that was Saturday night. Might have been Friday even. I was looking at the computer, sitting there doing something, and I had the Bible open, and all of a sudden, I had, and I wasn't even studying this, I wasn't even reading this, and all of a sudden, I had this thing come to my mind that was a, I can't even describe to you how it came. It was like it hit me, like it actually knocked me, and from the 13th chapter of Revelation concerning the wound to death of the creature, that it has a wound to death. One of the heads, not all of it, one of the heads has a wound to death and then is healed. And I thought of Barack Obama. And I thought, what if the wound, his wound, that's this mortal wound, is the fact that Trump wins the election and he is no longer in the power of the White House, but establishes himself because he has this shadow government he's trying to set up. If the world, because the world follows after this guy, the world being the unsaved people, I don't know what kind of a following he has, but it must be large because of all that are out in the streets demonstrating, who are all a part of his army that has been prepared over 8 years. So I just got to thinking about that, and I thought, well, rumors are that primarily, the primary view was that the wound to death was the death of political Rome, and that the healing of the wound was the rise of the papacy, of spiritual Rome. So that's kind of where they started with that, and that's pretty much where they stood, and it's almost universal that they identified the Pope as the Antichrist. The Pope and the Roman Catholic system were the Antichrist. So they spent some time with it, but not a whole lot of time. Their dealings with it at the beginning were because they were having a doctrinal confrontation. And the Pope, of course, is declaring himself to be basically Christ on earth. That's basically what his declaration is. And they call him Holy Father, and they bow down and kiss his feet and his ring and all these. And so they were very clear that this is who we're dealing with, and this doctrine is totally false because it goes against the Word of God. And then they would present their argument against it. And that's how most of that, how that came about to where we get today, where we read the confessions or the catechisms or whatever it might be, was because these people were fighting against the Antichrist. And this was their position. So they're going to bring from the scriptures the word of truth in order to condemn the Antichrist and to exalt the Lord Jesus. So then over that goes on for a period of time. And then as we move up into about the late 1700s, there begins to be a change in the approach of the church, so that there is almost like there's no identification of the Antichrist. It kind of gets lost. And then we slide into, from the late 1700s into the middle 1800s. At the late 1700s, what happened in the first Great Awakening was primarily the bringing of the nation together in a unified form in preparation to fight the British in the War for Independence. And so out of that, you now have that established, and then you start moving from individual religion. Religion is an individual matter, not individual that you make up the rules and the doctrines, but that the preaching of the word was to individuals. So when you have sinners in the hands of an angry God, you're not looking at some kind of a group thing. You're looking at individuals who are sinners in the hands of an angry God. But then they moved away, and in the establishment of this unification of the nation politically, in order to stand against England because of the offenses he was down upon them with the taxation and so forth, and the soldiering of their armies in the cities that where they were, there is the response is a biblical political response. And so it's not like they're walking around with a banner with some scripture on it. But these people were men who were rooted in the scriptures, and the concept of freedom that they had was not the freedom from the dominion of sin, but the freedom from the dominion of the king. So now they began, this started them on this movement where what happens is now the focus is a political focus. We need to defeat the English, and we need to get them off of our shores, get them out of our country so we can establish an independent nation, and then we can take our place among the nations of the world. And of course, that's what happened. And then they write the Constitution. And when the Constitution is written, you know, originally there was no Bill of Rights. The Constitution was written, and the guys like Patrick Henry and those type of people looked at it and said, This is very dangerous. This can produce a dictatorship. Yeah.
What is the Constitution?
Constitution is the document of rules that was laid down by the original Congress for the government of the United States. And in that it told of these three different departments that there was a president, there was a Congress, and there were courts, and then said what their right or authority was. What can they do? What is it? And they can't cross over that. So it was like a rule book, Bill, that was put down, and which is still in place today, although not recognized. So that became, as the Constitution began to become front and center, what began to happen simultaneously was that the scripture began to disappear. So now we became constitution-minded, but not biblically-minded. And now this is going on and going on until we get up to the middle 1800s. And as we get to the middle 1800s, now there's a strange phenomenon, because the first thing is, in the middle 1800s, in what they call the Second Great Awakening, they actually turn from the concept of sin, they turn to socialization, and they turn to things like women voting and, you know, all of those things that became out of that, eventually getting up to prohibition. All of that came out of that so-called Second Great Awakening, which was really not an awakening. It was a transition from the preaching of the Bible in order to bring sinners to the salvation and to tell those who have been redeemed how they're supposed to live on a daily basis. They now introduced the Second Coming. And the Second Coming now became preeminent in the teaching for a period of time. So it was all second coming, and they weren't talking about daily life. They weren't telling them anymore. You have to, you know, what it says in Ephesians and Colossians about living your life on a daily basis. So we had this complete flop over, and for a period of time, which I don't know exactly how long, but that came to the surface as preeminent, and this is what everybody was talking about. So they're talking about Christ coming for some reason or other without necessarily connecting it to the daily life of the believer. Now, go through, and again something happens where now we start moving away, because as the secular humanist comes to power, they're atheistic. As the atheist comes to power, they come to power primarily through the educational system. And as they come and they start educating people on the concept of evolution and all that sort of thing, and their philosophies are coming up, the Bible begins to now disappear again. And then as people get in, I don't know if you saw that in the paper, I don't know if that was Friday's paper or when it was, but that Episcopal Church down on Atlantic is having their Beatles Mass. And this is their sixth year to do it. They said they get 80 to 100 people to have this Beatles Mass. And the thing that they said was, they're trying to make church fun again. Yeah.
What is Beatles?
It's a singing group. Group of guys that sang. That's what they call themselves, the Beatles. All right? So that's a little before your time, Bill. So what they do with this service is they allow people to bring their own instruments, and they can come in, and they just have kind of like a jam session. But they're focused on Beatles music, so they're singing the Beatles music and whatever, and this is making church fun again. Interestingly enough, my granddaughter, Amber, had a post on Facebook. I don't know when this, because I look at Facebook so seldom, but I turned it on there, and she added one, and she said, and I can't quote her perfectly, but she said, you're not supposed to go to church to feel good. You're supposed to go to church to get instructed. So she's got her head straight. She knows what's going on. But the result of that then is we get into all of this through all of this time. We get up there. You go over again where now you start forgetting the second coming. And the second coming is a reality. So I thought, well, having had that come to my mind, I went in. I said, I'm going to do a major thing, but I am going to look at some scriptures, Jesus teaching, and then Paul just a little bit here and see what he says. So I'm going to start in Matthew 24, which has been one of the most popular chapters for the Arminians with regard to the second coming. And I don't know about the other people, but chapter 24 has been a major. So we have to look at just a couple things he says in here. And let's start from the beginning. It says, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, attitude. What did the disciples, what were they still looking at? They were still looking at the temple as this big religious edifice, and that this is the house of God, and this is where we come. You know, even though they've been walking with Christ now for some time, this is where we come to be in the presence of God. They're in the presence of God every day with Jesus. They're walking around with him, talking with him, but they're still looking at the edifice. People today do the same thing somewhat. They look at the building, and the morning that on Joyce's birthday, which was, I think, New Year's Day, right? I got this phone call in the morning, and I had no idea who it was. The woman called and wanted to know what time we started our church service, and I told her. And then I got to thinking about it, and I called her back, and I said, I need to tell you, we're a house church, and you're not looking for a big cathedral. She said, well, that's okay. I had no idea Joyce was, this was her daughter-in-law. So when she came, I had a chance to sit down with her, and we talked, and she's asking me about the facility and so forth. And I asked her a question. I said, can Jesus live in a place like this? Or does he have to have some huge facility that has a gymnasium? And it'd be nice to have those, to have all of this sort of thing, and a swimming pool and all that. Is that what he has to have to live in? And she said, well, absolutely not. No, he doesn't have to have that. I said, well, I just want to clarify, we're not making some kind of an issue that because we are like this, that that's somehow superior. But neither do we look at this situation and say, because we are like we are, Christ can't be here. That is not the issue. So those guys were looking at the edifice. Christ says, quit looking at that. That thing is going to get destroyed. Now, there's other things that we could call, it's not actually brick and mortar, but there are things about religion that people tend to look at. So that's how guys like Benny Hinn, et cetera, get to the place they get to, because they're looking at something other than Christ. They're looking at something other than Scripture. They're seeing something that they think is a magnificent structure. And the Lord says to them, that's all coming down. So he said, look, this is every stone. And of course, that happened when Titus brought his army in there, and they surrounded Jerusalem, and the people were starving to death in the city, and finally they overcame it. That's what happened to the temple. It was completely thrown down and plowed under. So there was no trace of it anywhere, because the Romans absolutely hated that also. Then he said, because he jumped down to verse 4, and Jesus said, ask him, what is the sign? Verse 3, what is the sign of your coming? What's the sign of your coming in the end of the world? Now, this is the word world. This is not the word age. This is the word world, which describes the world system, the atheistic world system that you live in. What's the end of that? Jesus said, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and they shall deceive many. So first of all, I don't know anybody today who's actually declaring to be the Christ. That doesn't mean they don't exist. But I don't know anybody today who's actually making that kind of a declaration. When we go in to read a little bit of Josephus and some of those others, we find some characters that did do that. But I don't know anybody today other than Sun Myung-moon. Sun Myung-moon is the only one I know who whenever he came to popularity, actually declared himself to be the Christ. That he had returned, this was the second coming, and he'd come back and he was putting his situation. So he's the only one I know that has done that. But he said there will be many saying, I am Christ. So they may be saying, not necessarily saying, I am the Christ. They may be coming and saying, I've had this witness from the Holy Spirit, and this is the way we're supposed to do, and therefore, I am the great teacher, and you're supposed to follow me, and they may be walking 100 miles away from the Word of God. Then he said, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, of course, that's going on every day. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. I don't know if you saw any of that news footage of that rain in California. They had, 5 inches of rain in a short space of time, and they showed the news crew had gone out like they do. They have to go out and show you what's happening. And as they were standing on the street, the water just engulfed them. And they had to be rescued. It came so fast. There was so much rain, almost like a Noah-type rain, you know. It came down so fast, and it caused sinkholes to open up. And one car is down, 40 feet down. That car is 40 feet down, and there was a person in it. And they got the person out, and as they bring the person out, a second car falls down in there. It's amazing. He said, look, they're going to be earthquakes. And so, well, what about these storms? And there have been earthquakes all over. I think there's like 340 earthquakes a day. Do you know, Nick, if you say, I think it's like around the globe, there are about 340 earthquakes a day. But they're mostly very mild. They're not real strong. And then every now and then you get these big ones. Jesus said, look, this is going to happen. Then he said, this is not the mark of the end. This is the beginning. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then he said, they shall deliver you up and be afflicted, and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. So I look at Christianity on the earth today and I say, what is the attitude of the world towards Christianity? The attitude of the world towards Christianity is one of hatred. Now, why would it be one of hatred? Because Christianity is compelled by God. It has no choice in the matter to stand on the law of God and to declare the law of God, which forces Christianity to stand against homosexuality, to stand against abortion, to stand against devaluation of the currency. You can go through every system, and Christianity has to stand against that because it's all a lie. Everything that they're doing is a lie. Christianity has to stand against Hollywood. Well, that puts you at a big loss. Christianity has to stand against a lot of the music because the words of the music are antichrist words. And so you have to stand and say to your kids, you can't listen to that. You can't listen to that. Well, why not? Because it's teaching you false doctrine. And you can get false doctrine out of a song just as well as you can get false doctrine out of a book or out of a video or something. You can get it out of a song. So Christianity is set up by God to be this sort of like this wall that is standing between righteousness and unrighteousness, and it is the defender of the faith. It is defender of Christ. It's defender of the Scripture, and we have no choice in that. So this places the Christian in a situation where it's hated. Because the humanists said in their manifestos, look, you can do anything you want. I don't care what it is you do, you're free to do it. And there is no, you need no divine approval because there is no God. So whatever you want to do, now, when you get to the actual application of their belief, there's a problem. Because if, now, they stand firm on their belief, do whatever you want when it comes to killing babies. They stand firm on their belief when it comes to the sodomites. But when it comes to if George over here gets his car stolen, they don't say about the thief, well, look, he's free to do that. You know, if he wants to do it, he can do it. I mean, anything you want to do, that's your business. And there's nobody to tell you that you can't do it. Well, but he stole my car. I know, but this is your position. So you say, how can you find fault? They can't find fault with the rioters because the rioters are doing what they want to do, according to the humanists. So here comes the Christian along, and the Christian says, that is wrong. That's a total violation of the law of God, even into the court systems. You can't find a system that is not anti-Christ. So Christ is saying, you're going to be hated of all nations, and then shall many be offended. Or many people who are making a profession of faith, they've never really been regenerated. They're not a part of the elect. They are people that have some kind of a religiosity, but they don't have Christ, become offended. And offended means to fall away. They're going to fall away. So the pressures, remember the parable of the sower, and the seed falls on this different ground, and some of it gets devoured by the birds, never does get into the ground. Some of it springs up, but when certain conditions arise, it dies. And out of the four seeds that are planted, only one of them ever grows to produce fruit because it gets into the good soil. Well, the good soil is the heart of the elected believer whom God has prepared to receive it, so that when the word comes into you, because you are a follower of Christ, when the word comes into you, you actually think about it. And then you begin to apply it. I said on Wednesday night, we spend an awful lot of time on doctrine, which is necessary. But we need to start getting around to the practical application of that doctrine. So I was taking some time in Proverbs chapter 25 and going through some things that I had shared with the kids that morning. That if you're going to get into Bible doctrine, you have to get into Bible doctrine with regard to marriage. All right? You have to get into doctrine about business. You have to get into doctrine about false weights and measures. You have to get in all of these, even what the courts are supposed to do. What kind of discipline are they supposed to hand out for a thief or a murderer or whatever? What's supposed to happen? You have to now bring your doctrine into this where you're saying this is the way it's supposed to operate. And this is how God set it down. And one of the reasons we have this enormous problem in the world is because Satan has been allowed to produce his doctrine. So if you steal a car, they may arrest you, they may take you to jail, they may make you pay a fine, and then you spend your time, whatever. What do they not do? They don't make you make restitution to the person whose car you stole. So they don't come back to you and say, you stole the car and maybe wrecked it. You're gonna have to give them back price of the car plus seven times that much. Or two times that much, or whatever the particular law. They don't do that because that's biblical law. Even if we could go to one particular part of the law under Moses that I would love to see restored, it's Jubilee. If you come to the 50th year Jubilee and all debts are wiped out. Now this would only be true of the believers. The debts would be wiped out. And you would be restored. I would love to see that occur, but see, that's biblical law. So what's going to happen? You're going to be hated. And many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. One of the problems Don Trump has is that he is hated. He is terribly hated because the things he has spoken from his mouth politically go 180 degrees away from where the Obama people were going. And so he is in the process of undermining. You see, that's an undermining. So within his administration, there are still Obama people who are entrenched in the departments who are working to make sure he doesn't get that done. And he is hated. And he is hated basically for what it looks like, the desire to do right as opposed to doing wrong. Now, he's speaking, I don't know where he is with regard to the Lord, but if he's speaking constitutionally, the Constitution of the United States, he's still going to be 100 miles away from where these other people have been. So they're going to be a betrayal. Do you know what happened to William Wallace? William Wallace was betrayed by a friend. What happened to Tyndale? Tyndale was betrayed by a friend both of them ended up being executed because of betrayal by a friend. Who betrayed Jesus? A friend, right? Christ knew him, of course, but he was somebody that was very close to Christ on a daily basis. So he said, this is going to come around, and then there are going to be many false prophets. Well, you wouldn't take long to name some of the false prophets that are existing today. But now we get down to verse 12, and it says, because iniquity shall abound. Iniquity is the word lawlessness, because lawlessness becomes the order of the day. There is no specific law. They're always changing law. They're always adding to it, taking from it, making it a little bit different. Because lawlessness shall abound, the result of that is the love of many waxes cold. Now, what is the connection? Only God knows. Certainly, if it's the law of God, if lawlessness abounds, we're saying the law of God has been removed. And because the law of God has been removed, you don't have parental authority, right? So you can't have a child that's acting up, and you can't go to the father of that child and say, look, this is your responsibility. You correct it. Well, when I say you can't, I mean as a general rule. Obviously, there's still some you can. Or you can't go to the mother, or you can say, okay, this is what's going on. Here's the law of God. Here's what the behavior is. You know, God said you're supposed to use the rod of correction in whatever form you use it to do what to the child? To correct their behavior. And the child is supposed to be under the authority of the father until the correction occurs, or until it becomes evident that the child is an incorrigible. He is an uncorrectable person, which by that time they're probably 18, 19 years old, at least. This is an incorrigible, at which time, and not before then, they turn him over to the civil authorities for one reason, to be put to death. So capital punishment was on the incorrigible child, not putting him away in a cell with 100 other incorrigibles so they could learn how to be worse. They could learn how to practice the tricks of the trade of thievery or violence. They're not supposed to do that. They're supposed to be, first of all, the father and the mother are working. And finally, they're the ones that make that decision, not some judge downtown. The parents make that decision. This child is incorrigible. Now they go to the authority. When they go to the authority, the civil authority makes the judgment that they're not permitted to make, because they have a limit. The limit they have is the rod of correction. The parent can go to the rod of correction. They can't go beyond that. The church can go to excommunication, but can't go beyond that. The civil government is where the sword was placed. I've given him the sword, and he is to exercise the sword. Well, okay, if you say lawlessness is abounding, then you have to ask, whose law? Because the laws of these wicked people are actually abounding everywhere. That's why you have the wickedness that you have. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel, this is a verse that missionaries use this all the time, and they use it improperly. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So the missionaries like to come in and they say, do you realize that we've only reached 2% of the world's population? Say, well, wait a minute. If we're 2,000 years away from the ascension of Christ, if we're 2,000 years away, and he said to them, you're going to receive power, which is both authority and actual power to go out and to declare the gospel and to teach the nations to keep the commandments I've taught you. 2,000 years ago. And they start going out, and you know, the persecution comes and they get scattered, and when they get scattered, they go abroad preaching the word. And now they're preaching the word and preaching the word, and it caused more persecution. And now they start executing the apostles and so forth. He said, when this goes into all the world, then the end shall come. I made a little note in here. I said, you know, that's actually happened in the United States alone. Because of the influx of people from all over the world into the churches of the United States over the years, all these nations have actually been communicated the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the foreign missionaries have also gone out. Now, every now and then they find some tribe somewhere that nobody ever contacted. But I don't know how they can determine that only 2% of the population has heard. And if that is true, that's because 2% of the population is the elect. And they're the ones hearing. The others are hearing with the ear, but only the elect can hear with the Spirit and have a proper response to it. So this is the in the 24th chapter. I'm going to drop down to verse. Now he's talking about the destruction of the temple. What you go through here, you see the abomination of desolation, which is when the Romans came in and they set up all of their end signs in the city of Jerusalem, and they come in and defiled the temple of God. When you see that coming, he said, you know that the end is near. The end to them was the end of the Israeli, the end of the Jewish covenant, you might say. This was the end of it, because Christ had come to establish the new covenant, and the new covenant isn't with the Jews. It's with all the people that God has called into the kingdom. So he said, this is going to happen, and I drop down to verse 21. He said, then, this is when the temple is destroyed, shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except though, this is the hope of the believer, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So the period of distress was actually shorter than it could have been for God's intervention. Now, I'm going to switch now to a different thought. Verse 36 of Matthew 24 says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Because their question was, when's this going to happen? You know, we want to get our schedule straight. We want to make sure that as we get closer and closer to the time when you're going to return, we get in order. So if we've got 40 years, we might horse around for 30 of them and then take the last 10 and really focus on your coming. That's human thinking. All right? So he said, no, let me make it clear to you. Nobody knows except the Father. Of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then he gives them a little clue. But as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, it's business as usual. People are being born, they're growing up, they're getting married, they're having children, they're going to work, they're doing it. And the mind of the people is nowhere during that time really directed at the second coming of Christ and the judgment associated with it. That's what happened to the people of Noah's time. One of my favorite videos is the one that I got when I was down at the museum down in Kentucky, the Creation Museum. It's real short. And as we were in the room where Noah's Ark is, you go into that room where you see the big side of Noah's Ark and those people are working, they had this video running. And the video is of the people. It starts out with these guys are out on a boat, and the camera goes down to the bottom of the water they're sitting on, and you see the earth open up. And water starts shooting up out of there under enormous pressure, and goes up. Of course, that pretty much takes care of that boat. And now you have the water shooting up out of the earth, and then the rain starts. But before the rain starts, it's just that water, and that water starts to flood. And you see these people. There's a mother and a daughter who are sitting there playing, kind of like playing checkers or something, you know, in their room. And you look out the window, and you see this huge wave coming across. And then they go down to the marketplace, and the people in the marketplace, and they turn, and there's that huge wave coming across. So in such an hour as they thought not, and said they didn't have any clue. 120 years of Noah preaching to them about the coming judgment, and these people's minds are everywhere else except there. He said, that's the way it's going to be. When we get up to the time of the return of Christ, people are going to have been turned away from God to such an extent, except for the elect, the people are going to be turned so far away from God that their mind is never, ever going to look at the earth conditions and say, who knows, we may be getting close. Maybe it would be a good idea if I reevaluated how I live. For as the days were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day, right up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Well, if we could do a survey, one of the things that troubles me about Donald Trump, now, like I said, I don't know Donald Trump personally. I don't have the privilege of sitting down and talking to him and opening the scriptures. I don't know anybody who does. So I don't know exactly where he's at with regard to the Lord. And one of the things that troubles me is his message to the people is not a message of holiness or of holy revival. It's a message of business. We need to get jobs. We need to get jobs. We need to get jobs, which in itself is kind of leans toward the communistic line. So if you are saying to the people, we need to get the companies back in America, that's probably true. We need to get American jobs back, that's probably true. But that's not the reason the nation is in the condition it's in. That is one of the evidences. The reason is its departure from holiness and the worship of Almighty God through the person of Jesus Christ and the Bible. And that has not been the issue. Now, whether it is privately, they may actually hold to that. And for Ivanka to get up in front of all those people and read the Lord's Prayer, that had to have been hated by a lot of folks that think that they're doing that. So there may be something there that has not been fully expressed yet and may come. But on the other hand, too, if it is merely the satisfaction of jobs, etc., peace and safety. We have to get control of our society so that the people can live in peace. We have to get our borders, and we're, and the Bible says, when they say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction. So you could be moving in the direction where God is bringing that about, and the so-called healing of the land is a false healing, which takes you to the point where people are economically satisfied, but they don't know anything about the second coming. And sinfulness is still prevailing. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when Jesus comes. Going from verse 36 to verse 42, he repeats, for watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord comes. All right? Now, verse 44 is an interesting verse. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. So if what's happening on the earth looks like you're coming out of this mess and you're coming into this peace and prosperity thing, you may actually be coming into the time that the Bible describes saying peace and safety when you're really coming to the point of the second coming. And since God has not, we have to be aware of all that. Because in our, I tell Debbie and Robin every morning when we meet and we have prayer, they usually watch the news overnight and they come in to tell me this happened or that happened. And so I'll scripture and show that to them in the scripture, who is behind it. And then I always say to them, but that don't have anything to do with us. Our purpose is to train children into the knowledge of scripture and in a personal walk with Jesus Christ. That's our sole purpose. That's why we're here. So there's this, if Billy goes to his grandpa and says, how old do I have to be to take communion? There's an indication there that we're being successful along with Bill and Jen and you two. There is this training that's going on to where there is an actual regenerated spirit which has an interest in following the Lord and actually wants to get to the table to take communion, which means there's other things involved. That's very encouraging. So what we do, we say, look, our purpose, we have a purpose. Jim preaches every Sunday morning, but he doesn't take hours and hours and hours and stand up there and lament the economic conditions of the world or whatever else is going on. He takes the word and teaches the word according to what God has given him. So he said, in such an hour as you think not, verse 44, in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Well, who in Noah's generation ever thought there was going to be a flood? And the answer is, now, if you go to verse 50, you see this repeated again. This is the third time now. The Lord of that servant, this is the guy is given ruler over the household and ruler over the goods, and he, instead of doing right, he kind of began to make himself rich and smite his servants and so forth. And he said, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him. That's the second reference to looking not. And in an hour that he is not aware of. And shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One more reference in verse chapter 25 and verse 13. Watch therefore. This is the story of the virgins. Five have their oil, five don't have oil, and the bridegroom comes. And because of the Jesus teaching this, in the period of history that actually happened, the way the Jewish wedding was the bride never knew when the bridegroom was coming. They had a day, there's a day, okay, we're going to get away with it, we're going to get married. You couldn't put it in the paper and say, here's an invitation to come to the wedding, and the wedding is going to be Friday at 6 o'clock in the evening, and you couldn't do that because you didn't know when the bridegroom was coming. So the bride would have to prepare herself, and she would have to have enough oil for a lamp in case he decided not to come until late. She could keep the lamp because you had to have a light to go into the, see, if it's midnight, there's no lights in there. You have to carry your own light in. So the story is of these 10 virgins. Five of them know the law concerning the coming of the bridegroom. They know, we don't know when it's going to be. It could be any time. And they bring a lot of oil to keep the lamp burning. Five of them totally ignore that law. And as a result, their lamps go out and they don't have oil for their lamps. And they have to go buy. And while they're gone purchasing oil, here comes the bridegroom. Now, when the bridegroom comes, the bridal party goes into the wedding, and they lock the door. Nobody else coming in. We're in here, the door's locked. So now when these virgins come up, and they start pounding on the door, they say, well, we don't know who you are. We don't know you. Look, you guys didn't make preparation. The wedding is in process. You cannot come in. And he uses that illustration to say, see what I just told you? In verse 13, watch you therefore, for you know the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. None of us do, therefore, I don't care what period of history it is, there should be some portion of our time spent on that meditation. What's going on in the world? What's happening? How does this relate to what Scripture reveals? Is there any possibility that we could be approaching the hour of the second coming? And if there is, we need to be seriously thinking about that, because we're thinking, well, when Jesus comes, if I don't die first and Jesus comes, I'm getting translated out of this place and I'm going to heaven. Except that's what those five virgins thought. But they didn't have the oil. We have the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is, you cannot be just a religious person. You have to be a regenerated person. You have to be born again, and you have to have the Holy Spirit actually living in you. And you have to have, as a result of that, the Holy Spirit bringing you to the understanding of Scripture and the worship of Jesus Christ, etc., so that you're ready. So if he comes, you've got your oil. And you can go into the wedding feast instead of being out somewhere trying to get a last minute. Well, I'm going to take here. I think that's the Lord coming down. Let's all run over to Benny Hinn's place and get ready. That's how dumb the world is. That's what they think. Okay. Well, everybody's coming in, so I better shut up.